Welcome to the Red Letter Christians podcast. Red Letter Christians gets our name from the Bibles that highlight the words of Jesus in red. And we're aspiring to live as if Jesus meant the stuff he said. We know that the loudest, most prominent voices representing Christianity in America haven't always been the most beautiful or the most faithful voices. And we know that the way we change the narrative is by changing the narrators. We are committed to amplifying the voices of people who are dedicated to Jesus and to justice.
How much longer will justice be when a lawless heart...
Hello, everybody. This is Shane Claiborne, and I'm so glad you're listening in. We will be together for the next half hour or so. And if you've not connected with our movement, we are calling it the Red Letter Christians Movement. And it's because, like, the old Bibles, a lot of them have the words of Jesus highlighted in red. And we like to say that we're aspiring to live as if Jesus meant the stuff he said. And there's a lot of things that try to camouflage themselves as Christianity, but they don't look like Jesus or act like Jesus. And so Gandhi, I think, was right when they asked him about Christianity, and he said, "I love Jesus, I just wish the Christians acted more like him." And so that's what we're after. And I get to have a lot of co-conspirators, friends, collaborators on the show, and one of those is my friend and guest today, Lisa Sharon Harper. Hello, my sister down in South Philly.
That's right. South Philly representing. Lisa, that's me. I really do appreciate being here, Shane. It's really great to be in combo with you and also with your community. Thank you.
Yeah. And I mean, we've been doing tons of stuff together, y'all. If you're not familiar with Lisa Sharon Harper, I hope you get familiar. You can find a lot about her on the Red Letter Christians website, because she is a board member and friend doing hosting, all kinds of stuff, helping lead this movement. She's also the founder of Freedom Road. And so you can find out more about her organization, freedomroad.us, and written all kinds of great books that have won tons of awards. The Very Good Gospel is one I've got on the top shelf, up with the fine books. And I also have, we've done her books in book club for Red Letter Christians, her newest book, Fortune, which is so powerful, and also talks about her move back to South Philadelphia. So we're now living in the same city, the city of love, and we're organizing together. We're organizing one of the Gaza Peace Pilgrimages, Gaza Ceasefire Pilgrimages, and we're going to talk about that today. But always good to see you.
Really great to see you too, Shane. And we've been seeing a lot of each other recently because of this organizing. So I love the fact that we get to talk about it and kind of brag about what God is doing here.
Yeah. And in fact, we were on a show already today, and it was such a good conversation. I just wanted to pick up. And don't worry if you weren't on that podcast, the Inverse podcast with Jared McKenna and Drew Hart, but we got to talking about this kind of distinction between deconstruction and decolonization. And you really made some important contrast between those. And this also came up during our book club with co-author Riley, that was hosted by Divya David, one of our staff. And this there's a lot of folks that may not have this helpful distinction that you made. So just let's pick it up there, Lisa. So, yeah.
Yes. Well, I'll tell you. So Shane, for me, this has been a multi-year journey. Mm. As I've been going deep into this biblical concept of shalom for literally now the last 21 years, I have been shocked at how much my understanding of scripture was shaped by the social location of those who taught me. And for them, the social location of those who determined what is orthodox. And by social location, what I mean is, where do they stand on the hierarchy of human belonging within our society and within the church? The hierarchy of human belonging having been crafted, created, instituted, entrenched through the process of colonization. Mm-hmm. So when countries colonized, they came in, one of the very first thing they did is they created racial hierarchies. And they always, if this was Europe, they would put white on top and black on the bottom and everybody else kind of in between somewhere, right? Mm. So in every post-colonizing nation, you'll actually find people struggling still with that racial, and it's a legal hierarchy. These are legal identities that are set that are usually meant to determine who gets to rule on that land and who is created, who's thought to be created to serve the purposes of the ruler on that land, right? Mm. So it works differently all over the place, but it's the same framework. There are other social locations, as in gender locations. In those same hierarchies, you would find white on top and black on bottom, you would also find male on top and female on bottom, right? And you legally, you know, so, you know, in the U.S., women did not win the right to vote until 1920 through the institution of the 19th Amendment. In the U.K., they had their suffrage movement right around the same time. And so, you have these social, that's what I mean by social, where do you fall on the hierarchies of human belonging? And wherever we sit in those hierarchies in relationship to the colonizing nation, what some people would call the metropole. I know that if you're in the UK, you know that term, right? So in other words, the center of power that is usually not located in the same place as the colonized area. Where do you sit in relationship to the center of power? If you sit close to the center of power in your area, in your church, in your city, nation, state, you are not in the same social location as Jesus. You are not in the same social location as any of the writers of the Bible. None of them. Not even David, who was a king of a dinky little kingdom that kept getting sacked by empires. So when we ask the question of what does the scripture mean? What is it saying when it says remember Amalek? When it says I'm telling you now, God says, go and kill all of the Amalekites and their oxen, right? And we have somebody who is the prime minister of a nation, a very rich nation, by the way, and also a very subsidized nation by our nation, saying, remember Amalek, right? How are we supposed to take that? Are we supposed to believe his interpretation of it? Because his social location is actually incredibly far from those who wrote it. That, and I add a conversation that I had with Bishop David Zach Nerenye, who was a Ugandan bishop, who blew my mind. Because when Netanyahu actually, you know, said those famous words, remember Amalek, and that was his justification for going in and starting the ground invasion in Gaza. And it was also a projection forward of what he intended to do in Gaza, which is to wipe out everybody and everything.
Lord have mercy. Yeah.
Right. And now we've actually seen it. He's done that. He's doing that. When that happened, I said, okay, who do I need to talk to about this? And I had just heard David Zach Nerenye speak at the Fuller Seminary Missiology Lectures. And I thought, I need to talk with him. And this is what David Nerenye said, Ugandan bishop. He said, Lisa, the Bible is not a text, as in, we're not supposed to read the Bible and just because the words are on the page, we believe that this is true, or not true, but fact, right? So fact, this happened because the words are on this page. But the Bible, and said, actually is a script. It is a script of a people about their understanding of their history and walk with God and their understanding of God. But the minute that we say that this Bible, this script is actually anything more than a script, in other words, anything more than the stories they wrote from their perspective about their relationship with God and their world, then what we're doing is we are elevating the scripture to the level of God. The scripture then becomes God, and the scripture is not God. The scripture is a script, and it tells us what they believed they heard God say. But who we know, the person that we know was God, is Jesus, and is God. Jesus. And we have words and actions of Jesus throughout the Gospels. And as we go to those red letters And as we go to his actions, there we see revealed what God actually would do. So when we want to ask the question, would God actually call David to commit genocide? Well, all we need to do is look at Jesus and ask, would Jesus call David to commit genocide? Does anything that Jesus does or says, would that lead us to believe that Jesus would say, go and wipe out everybody, including the oxen? No. But what we do know is that the people that the Israelites lived around at that time, that was a pervasive way that they thought about things. It was a pervasive way that they interacted with the world, the different kingdoms. So it would not be out of the ordinary for them to think that God had said that, because the gods often said that in the understanding of God and the divine at that time. But Jesus is our revelation of God. Mm. So when we want to know what would God do, we go to him.
Yeah, and I read this text this morning because, it's one thing to hear it from you. It's another thing to have this right from the mouth of Jesus himself. And this is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, and Jesus says, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are the ones that testify to me. So this is like, and then he goes on to say, you're not willing to come to me that you might have life. Like we look at the scriptures, we can create a form of idolatry to the text, especially when their theology actually causes them to act unlike Jesus, right? And
that's,
I think
exactly
of Barbara Brown Taylor that says, when my theology or my religion gets in the way of loving my neighbor, I'm going to choose loving my neighbor because God never called me to love my theology.
Here's the thing is that, my journey took me deep into this biblical concept of shalom and Genesis, actually, starting in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 all the way through, right? And as I've been investigating this biblical concept of shalom, the thing that has become clear, crystal clear to me, is that on that first page of the Bible, the very first page of the Bible, God declares that all humanity is made in the image of God. All humanity is made in the image of God. Now, the way that the people would have understood that at the time, the original hearers of this script, of this scripture, they would have understood it to mean that God, the king of all, the creator of all, and thus the ruler of all, placed the image of that king in humanity. And that's really important because they did not understand the image of God to be existing in anybody but the kings and queens, not in all humanity at that time. That was the more pervasive understanding. So what they did was they cast out power to everyone. They threw it out for everyone. And what they did was they subverted the typical understanding of the image of God only existing in the power structures, in the power people, and gave dignity to all. And also, along with that, when they cast out power for all, they are also doing a really prophetic thing.
So, one of the thoughts that I had on the image of God that you're saying is like, people thought that the Caesar was God incarnate. And in fact, it's Rabbi Arthur Waskow here in Philadelphia is one of the folks that I heard do a midrash on this, a playing with the text and saying, like, actually, you could see the expanse of an empire of a Caesar by how far the coins went, because they literally would put their image on coins.
Yes.
And so when God puts God's image on us, it's really saying anywhere humans are, my image is. It's incredible. Yeah.
Yeah. That was my point. That's actually what I was thinking is that, and thank you for grabbing that out of the air here. The reality is that all of us bear the image of God, and we are all supposed to be markers of where God rules. So the question comes to bear, how later in the text would God seek to obliterate markers of where God rules? Why and how would God strike God's own image?
Right.
Why would God seek to erase race, a whole people group mm-hmm. that actually is a marker of where God rules. It does not make sense.
Yeah, so good. And, you know, the other thought of picking up on that, that Rabbi Arthur Waskow says is that Caesar wanted to be seen, but not known, wanted to be in this kind of out there. So wanted his image everywhere,
right.
but didn't really want to be intimately known. Mm-hmm. God, so interestingly in scripture, wants to be known. Mm-hmm. And isn't it like an act of like wild divine presence to say, I am seen in you. Like you, every time you look into the eyes of another person, you're seeing me. And of course, exactly what Jesus said, right? Like yeah. you look into the faces of those babies in Gaza.
Yes.
And you see me.
Yes.
And so that, I mean, it's incredible, you know, this idea that we are the carriers of God's image, that God is as alive in the world as God is in us. And anytime we crush a human being, we're crushing God's image in the world. So, right. I mean, so we can go on all kinds of sermons
on
this.
Well, let me just take that one step further is that anytime that you crush the image of God, you are actually declaring war against God. You are declaring war against the kingdom of God. You see, the ancients would have understood the image of the king as being that marker of where the king rules, and the health of those images is supposed to be a marker of the health of that kingdom. So where you strike the image, you are actually, it's an indication that there is war against the king in the land. So when we commit genocide, we are actually declaring war against God.
Come on. So we're going to get back to the deconstruction thing in a minute, but I just want to hang with it, y'all, because the Spirit is moving. And I want to say that's why when on October 7th, an act of terrorism and evil cut short the lives of some 1,200 people that Lisa, I, Red Letter Christians, I think every person of conscience and compassion said, this is messed up.
Right.
Anti-Semitism is evil. Hatred in any form is evil. Every one of those people was made in the image of God. Now, if you can't equally be outraged by the, we don't even know the numbers now because so many people are still missing in the rubble, but we know it is thousands and thousands, tens of thousands of lives. I think it's every 15 minutes, right, that a life is being taken right now in Gaza. And every single one of those, just as precious and made in the image of God. And this is the problem, right? When we feel like this is some kind of like sports game or something where you've got to choose Israel or you got to choose Hamas. But to say like, this is a battle against hatred. This is a battle against the desecration of life. And so that's why we're organizing, right?
That's right.
And to say that we are advocating for a permanent ceasefire and for a free Palestine is to say that we're all that we're saying is that these lives matter just as much, no more and no less
than
the people living on the other side of the wall. So we're organizing, y'all.
Yeah.
And these ceasefire pilgrimages are powerful. They're happening all over the world right now. That 145 countries, cities, 145 cities. And we just heard this morning, every continent, including Antarctica, someone's walking on a treadmill, the length of Gaza. But Lisa and I are organizing, and there's massive momentum right now around a Holy Week pilgrimage here in Philadelphia. So say just a little bit more, because it's been an honor always, you know, to team up, but this has been really powerful, right?
Well, in Philadelphia, we are a part of this global movement that Shane just described. We will be walking the length from Gaza to Rafah in solidarity with those Gazans who have had to make that walk. That's about 20 to 23 miles. We'll be walking about 20 miles, 4 miles per day, starting at the Liberty Bell and ending at Lockheed Martin. Starting on Palm Sunday and ending on Good Friday. And so we invite anyone from the Philadelphia, Greater Philadelphia area, New York, DC, whoever wants to come and join us. We have somebody actually flying out from Atlanta. So you know what I mean? Like folks are flying out to be a part of this. You can fly out too and be a part of this. And it's going to be basically a 1 week pilgrimage, only about 2 hours per day in the morning. And then ending on Friday, Good Friday, with a service across the street from Lockheed Martin. And then also, a prayerful direct action that confronts the reality that we went from declaring liberty at the Liberty Bell, the inherent deserving of all humanity, made in the image of God, who were here at the establishment of Philadelphia and the United States of America in 1776, to being the number one purveyors of death in the world through Lockheed Martin. Lockheed Martin is the number one distributor of military ammunition and bombs and airplanes and paraphernalia in the world. And in fact, many of the bombs that have been dropped on Gaza have come from that plant, from Lockheed Martin.
Yes.
In Pennsylvania. And so we are going against that.
That's it. And it's as if we've never heard the saying, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. I mean, we've literally had weapons contracts with 150 countries. We had companies like Lockheed Martin that were arming countries while they are killing each other. They're selling arms to both sides, right? I mean, this was the Iran-Contra scandal, right? Like, it's companies like this that are literally, one of our signs will say, making a killing. They're literally, this is the profiteers of war and of bloodshed. So it's going to be powerful to connect our faith and our commitment to Jesus, the crucified one and risen Savior, to the current bloodshed there. So go ahead, Lisa.
There's also, I mean, things that is really awesome and something I did not really expect, but, you know, we are walking in solidarity with the people of Gaza, but we also have people of Jewish faith and Muslim faith that are walking with us in solidarity of our march during Holy Week, which is amazing.
Yeah.
So there's a group called Prayers for Peace Alliance here in Philadelphia that has decided to join us. And so they are a Jewish and Muslim group that are Palestinian groups. Some of the Palestinians are Muslim and others are Christian that have come together in Philadelphia to say, we can live together. We need to find a way to live together in this world. So they'll be walking with us as well.
So good. So you'll see all that on the Red Letter Christians website. The last thing I wanted to talk about, and we can keep talking for the podcast, Lisa, but I just wanted to say, to circle back to this distinction between decolonization. We only have like 2 minutes, but as part of what happens is we acknowledge, right? This is part of what we do at Red Letter Christians, that the loudest voices representing Christianity in public haven't always been the most beautiful or the most Christ-like voices. And as Reverend Barber says, the way that we change the narrative is by changing the narrators. So we're like celebrating those folks in all different social locations that care about Jesus and care about justice. But what happens sometimes with the deconstruction movement is the people that have most powerfully constructed problematic theologies become the wrecking balls for everything, right? Like, so some have said, like, the more fundamentalist you grew up, the more deconstructionist you become. But what it allows is still this reaction to the unhealthy versions of our faith without necessarily constructing a better theology or recognizing that the spiritual landscape is bigger than white evangelicalism. Like, I don't want Jerry Falwell and Franklin Graham to colonize all of Christianity. And if all we have is deconstruction, it can still feel that way, right? So maybe in like closing, say a little bit about why it's important not just to have the reactionary deconstructionism, but to have a bigger, broader framework for it.
Well, the way that I think of it, I mean, I went into that whole thing about social locations for a reason. And it really is, it goes directly to this question of decolonizing versus deconstruction. If you are approaching the scripture from your social location and you are reading it in Starbucks, you're going to read Luke 4 a lot different than somebody who is reading it in Gaza, right? So somebody who is, and the people who were the original hearers of this text, of this, of the scripture, were reading it and listening to it in a context that was much closer to Gaza. Mm. So the centers of orthodoxy that have been the places that have determined what this text means have been in the places of empire. They've been in Europe. And so when we deconstruct, we can take it apart, but we're still leaving the whiteness, the lens of whiteness on. We have not done the work of decolonizing our lens, of de-whitifying our lens, of depowerifying our lens, and walking into the shoes of the original writers who were writing this thing in caves, and they were not considered fully human because they were people of color, and colonized by an explicitly white supremacist Roman Empire and Greek Empire before that. So the decolonizing is fundamentally an act of humility. It is a way of saying, I am going to decenter my sensibility about the text, and I'm going to then honor the sensibility of those on the bottom side of the hierarchies of human belonging constructed by empire.
We're going to keep talking for the podcast, but we're out of time for the radio show. Thanks for joining and listening in. You can find more information about Lisa Sharon Harper and all the powerful movement work that's happening at redletterchristians.org. Or if you're in the UK, you can go to redletterchristians.org.uk. Boom. Okay, break. Now, let's keep talking, though, because, like, real quick, I think, like, we kind of cut that off a little. But, you know, I think when it comes to this deconstruction, that there's a lot of ex-evangelicals, you know, there's this whole kind of movement to leave evangelicalism. But the polls are showing that folks are not necessarily going anywhere. You know, they're still kind of, and some just give up on Christianity. And I know that there are people who have real legitimate abuse and stories of betrayal. Yeah. I think, you know, that kind of church trauma thing's a real thing. But there's also, like, this idea that, like, just because I went to a bad concert, I don't give up all music, right? Like, just because I heard a bad version of Christianity doesn't mean that I'm going to give up the whole thing. And so I think there's a lot of folks that have survived a lot. In fact, these tracks, like, are all through history, including U.S. history, of folks that were destroying other people's humanity under the guise of Christianity, and folks who were reading the same Bible and were finding their liberation story there.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, I think that when you ask the question of deconstruction and or decolonization, the work is fundamentally a work of bowing. It's a work of what are you going to bow to? Are you going to bow to the authorities that told you this is what the text is? And those authorities, usually, I mean, 99.9% of the time, was white men from Europe, right? And those European powers, they were the centers of the slave trade. They were the centers of the colonizing project all over the world. And yet their understanding of the gospel did not keep them from doing that, even though the gospel and the text, this Bible, was written by colonized people. Like, that should be your first clue. The people who wrote this text were colonized people. Why would it not challenge slavery? Why would it not challenge the colonization of the world? Mm-hmm. And yet it didn't. Their understanding, these orthodox understandings of Christianity, of the text, did not challenge it. And in fact, served to strengthen it, to entrench it. Yeah. So when we ask the question of decolonizing the text, what I said online at one point to people who were doing, when this whole thing started, and we still had Twitter back in the day, we still had Twitter. What I said to folks was, if you leave the church because you are disillusioned by your white evangelical church and you no longer have faith in Jesus, you are showing your own white supremacy, because you have in your mind, your actions are betraying the reality that you believe God is white. You believe Christianity. You believe Jesus was white. And so therefore you think you're down. You think you're woke because you're walking away from this white religion. But Christianity is not white religion. In fact, Jesus was brown and colonized by explicitly white supremacist empire. Mm-hmm. So if you want to understand, if you really want to get a clearer understanding of what this real Jesus faith is, you need to actually do some deeper work on the Black church, on the African-American church that rose out of slavery and out of segregation in the United States. Yeah. You need to do some deeper work on the church in South Africa, the Black church in South Africa, and ask the question of, how is it that Desmond Tutu, how could he actually have been one of the main purveyors of freedom in the world as a result of this faith in brown Jesus? You need to ask the question of brown faith in Southeast Asia and also among indigenous people around the world. Mm-hmm. That's who is going to give you a closer understanding of of the meaning of this text, this brown colonized text, than anybody sitting up in a hall in Germany.
Naming names. The last thing I thought is, you know, I've teamed up with you and you've been doing so much great work on reparations that I think it's also helpful to recognize that deconstruction of some things is necessary, and that it's nuanced, right? There's not like a monolithic version. And I think of it kind of like we're renovating houses in North Philly, you know, and we're creating affordable housing. And there's some houses that you go in and they look okay on the outside, but when you get inside, you realize the entire foundation of this is crumbling. And in fact, we got one house, Lisa, that has a tree growing out of the basement. I don't even understand how a tree was planted in the basement and is like literally growing through the wall. So someone said, we'll give you this house for free. And I said, thank you very much, but no, we don't even want this house for free. And there's other houses that they look pretty terrible, but once you get into it, you're like, oh, you know what? That's just, I mean, it's siding. It's aesthetic. You know, it's like we need new drywall. We're going to rip out the plumbing and but it just needs some work, right? And I think we don't have that imagination sometimes with the church. Like there are literally parts of the church that the foundation was built on inequality, on desecrating some lives, right? Like the right. Southern Baptist Convention has major, major work to do, and they're not willing to do it, right? At least at this point, you know. There's other congregations and denominations that need to do some truth-telling about themselves and need to be a part of some of these truth commissions that you're doing. I mean, we're doing some of that work with you right now with Red Letter Christians, like tracking our roots and where we are now and where we want to be a generation from now, right?
Yep.
So, but it's not like we just need one wrecking ball for all of the, you know, there's so many different things that the Spirit has done, and there's so many different ways that we've been complicit with injustice that reparations looks different for the Southern Baptist Convention than it does for the Mennonites or the Methodist Church or something, right?
Yes, but I think that the main thing when you think about repair, the core of repair is the repair of the relationship that was broken. Like that's what we are seeking to repair, is the relationship between people groups, between us and God, between the systems that govern and the people they govern. That's what repair is all about. And when we ask the question of what has been broken in relationship to the church and the people, or the church in the text, this script, I think that fundamentally the thing that was broken was the centering of white sensibility in the reading of this text, in the interpretation of it. And it's not just, you know, okay, white people read it like this because it makes them feel better, but it benefited them, and disenfranchised swaths of the image of God elsewhere, right? So so the relationship between us broke fundamentally through the centering of this transparent power that is called whiteness.
Yeah.
And so that's the fundamental thing. So in some ways, I agree with you. Yes, we do. There are ways we do need to deconstruct. Deconstruction is a part of the process, but it can't happen before the decentering of whiteness.
Mm-hmm.
Because all you will get if you do not do that work of decentering whiteness in the midst of doing the deconstruction is you will just get another house built on the same faulty foundation, the foundation of whiteness, the foundation of supremacy, the foundation that says that my sensibility is the one that has the authority to frame and name the world.
Yeah, it's so good. Where we sit determines what we see. And it also helps, you know, where we sit influences what we see in scripture, how we read scripture. So I think of our brother Bob Ekblad's powerful book, Reading the Bible with the Damned, right? And like who we read the Bible with affects our hermeneutic, a fancy word for how we interpret scripture, right? But like, and I think speaking as a white person, we need to be in context where we are not in majority white culture, like where we are reading the Bible with diverse perspectives, with different folks. And one of the ways that happens in Philly is the Alternative Seminary, where it's committed to creating these spaces where we read scripture. And I've literally been in Bible study with folks living on the street and folks that have written books and teach in seminary, but we're trying to bring ourselves to text. So anyway, we could talk all day, and we do often. And if you want to keep the conversation going with Lisa and I, just come walk with us during Holy Week. We're going to walk. We're going to walk it. Walk the walk. walk and talk the talk. But for now, I think we will call it a day. Unless there's anything you want to say in closing, Lisa, thanks for hanging on for the podcast, folks. You want to say anything else? Send us out.
I'm good.
Okay. Thanks for listening, y'all. And keep up with us at redletterchristian.org and freedomroad.us. All right. We'll go for now. Bye for now.
We hope you've enjoyed this episode of the Red Letter Christians podcast. Too often, Christians have used our faith as a ticket into heaven and a license to ignore the world we live in. But at Red Letter Christians, we believe our faith is not just about going to heaven when we die, but also about bringing heaven to earth while we live. For more information on Red Letter Christians and upcoming events, additional resources, you can go to the show notes or our website, redletterchristians.org. You can also support Red Letter Christians by giving a one-time donation or becoming a monthly sustainer. Just go to our website and click the red donate button. Thank you for being a part of this conversation and for being a part of this movement.